Well, we welcome all of you and Happy New Year. And I want to thank you for holding us in prayer. We had a wonderful time with our family. I was especially thankful that the Illinois section of our family, my son John and his family, could join us for Christmas. We haven't seen them in a good long while. So thank you, and we have three of our grandchildren that are engaged to be married, so the family just is going to get larger and larger. I would like to, every year I claim a year verse for my own life from the Lord. This year, I have my year verse. It's from Philippians. That's mine. But I felt like I should share what we could claim as a class for a year verse, since we're in Joshua, and in a little way I'm stealing my thunder. It's chapter 3 in Joshua, and it's verse 4. And you know, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was in the form of a throne. So we'll just call it King Jesus. So it says, however, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. And I know in 2019, you have not passed this way before. It's a brand new year. And that verse is saying, make sure you keep your eyes on King Jesus, on the Ark. Yes. And the reason is because you're going into uncharted territory. You have not gone this way before. So with that in mind, you know the indispensable principle. We trust the Lord to show himself. So let's just bow, and I also thank you for praying for our California trip. It was about 95% Chinese, and so almost everything was through translation. There were a couple of hundred teenagers that showed up, and so we thank the Lord for that. And I got introduced to taste buds I never knew I had with Chinese delicacies. And so it was just a wonderful time, and there seemed to be a great hunger and openness. So we'll leave all those results with the Lord, but I know he ordains the end. He also ordains the means to the end, and the means was that you would pray. And so you have a big part in what he did. So let's thank the Lord. Father, how glad we are that you have brought us to another year. We know we haven't passed this way, and we want to trust you in a special way every day of this year. And we thank you, Lord, that you're going to guide us all along. And now we commit unto you our little meditation in the book of Joshua, and we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, whose pleasure and delight it is to always turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus. We want what you have recorded, and we want to see your heart. Draw us to yourself, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, I don't want to take time to review everything. We're moving along. This is lesson 6, and so a review of everything would be the whole lesson, actually. But I think it'd be helpful to just mention again the prevailing theme, since it's been several weeks since we've been together. We get the theme of the book of Joshua by bringing together two great revelations of the Lord Jesus in that book. Through the entire book of Joshua, we read about the wonderful land, the land of Canaan, Palestine, the promised land, the land that God describes as flowing with milk and honey, called the inheritance, called the land of covenant. And so that land itself, even though in two ways it was under a curse, it was under a curse because there were sinful Canaanites living in it, and God was going to judge them, but all creation is under a curse. And so when you see a beautiful sunset and a beautiful sunrise or some other beautiful thing in nature, remember, that's how beautiful it is under the curse. Imagine if God lifted the curse, what creation would be. And he tells us that that day is coming. Anyway, the land of Canaan, and every picture breaks down, but as a beautiful, abundant land is a picture of our Lord Jesus. And every part of the book addresses the land. In the first five chapters, it's all about how God prepares us to enter the land. I showed you the first nine verses of chapter one, our general preparations. And then in chapter 3 to 5, you got specific preparation, how God prepares us. And then chapter 6 to 12, God teaches us when we enter the land, how to have victory over all of the ites and all of the enemies that are in the land. Chapter 6:21. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, donkey, with the edge of the sword. Then verse 24, they burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and the gold, the articles of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So those 6 to 12 is all about conquest. And then 13 to 22 tells us how to settle in the land. And for about 8 to 10 years, they divided up the land and each tribe got its peculiar portion. Listen to verse chapter 21, verse 43. The Lord gave Israel all the land which he swore to give to their fathers. And they possessed it and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. No one of them, of all the enemies, stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And then finally, the book ends again with the land in chapters 23 and chapter 24. The farewell message of Joshua. And it was how to praise God for the good land that he has given. And so you see, it's all about the land. I encourage you not to read this la-la-la. There's tremendous spiritual significance in these facts, that God brings his people into the land. The land is a picture of our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Nita.
You're very welcome. Oh, thank you.
And even though it breaks down, it's a picture of Christ. Deuteronomy 6:23, and we're going to come back to this in the coming weeks. He brought us out from there. That's talking about Egypt. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in. That's just a tremendous truth. It was never God's will that God's people wander around the wilderness. He brings us out, he saves us, to bring us in to the land which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 11:10-12 described that land. That's on your sheet, but I'm going to pass over that. That piece of real estate is a picture of our Lord Jesus. Deuteronomy 32:9, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He is our portion. We are his portion. And so it goes both ways. One more passage, Deuteronomy 32:46. Take to your heart all the words with which I'm warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. It's not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you'll prolong your days in the land that you're about to cross to possess. And so the layout of Joshua is not some dry outline giving us a cold history. It's describing our Lord Jesus Christ. And chapters 1 to 5 prepare us. How do we enter into Christ? And chapters 6 to 12 tell us, how do we claim the victory in Christ Jesus? And chapters 13 to 22 teach us how to claim, appropriate our portion in Christ Jesus along with the body of Christ. And finally, the end of the book tells us how to fall on our face and praise God for the good land that he's given us. Listen again, chapter 24, verse 13. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities which you had not built, and you've lived in them, and you're eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And so Jesus, the land of milk and honey, pictures Jesus, the life of milk and honey. So that's the first way he's pictured in Joshua, the land. The second way he's pictured in Joshua is in the name Joshua. The name Joshua, you know, the Hebrew is Joshua. The Greek is Jesus. Joshua is the same name as Jesus. And so Jesus, Joshua, takes us into the land, which is Jesus. And that takes us to our wonderful theme. Only Jesus can take me into Jesus. That's the message of the book of Joshua. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 23, he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun. He said, be strong and courageous. You shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. Only Christ can take you into Christ. Praise God for tapes. Praise God for books. Praise God for teaching God's people who teach. But the bottom line is, you trust the Lord. Only the Lord can take you to the Lord. Only God can reveal God, and he wants to do it. So he prepares us to enter. He gives us victory. He shows us our portion, and we praise him. So having given that little review, let me go back to where we left off in our discussion. I divided up the first five chapters under the heading preparation. God prepares us to enter into the land. I call the first nine verses general preparation, and then chapter 3 to 5, specific preparation. Well, what's in between chapter 1, verse 9, and before you come to chapter 3. And I pointed out last time, there are two stories. It's almost like a parenthesis. It's almost like God says, I need to prepare you. You need this. You need this. And in between, he tells you two stories. One is the story of the 2.5 tribes that decided not to go in. The second is chapter 2. It's the story of the conversion of Rahab the harlot. And so those two stories, God says, as I prepare you, I need to tell you two stories because this will shock you and it will set your mind straight. If you go in without these two stories, you will go in confusion. And so God sets their minds straight right at the beginning. I'm not going to go into detail, but let me give you the principle of both stories. Numbers 32:5, these are the 2.5 tribes. Reuben, Gad, one half the tribe of Manasseh. Numbers 32:5, they said, I forgot to turn the tape on. They didn't say that. I turned this one on, because yours is on. I'm losing it, ladies and gentlemen. Anyway, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. Now, these are the people of God. In our New Testament language, we would call them saved. We would call them born again. We would call them Christians. They're part of the body of Christ. But it's a part of the body of Christ that does not want to go into the land. It's a part of the body of Christ that says, we will settle for the foretaste. God gave us victory on this side. That's good enough for us. So we'll stay here and let you go in. Now that's shocking to realize because we know what the land pictures. It pictures Jesus. And so the question is it possible that there are true born-again Christians that do not want to enter into the fullness of Christ? And sadly, I have to say, there are. There are those borderline Christians. They're truly God's people. And when we get in the land, you'll see God says, take the stones out of Jordan, 12 of them. Their stones are in the land. God sees them in the land, but they don't want to go in. So they just stay on the borderline, and they settle for a foretaste. They don't want the fullness of the Lord. Now, I need to know that up front. I need to know that before I go into the land, that there are such a thing as borderline Christians. And I need to expect that so I know how to respond to them. My natural reaction, it would be negative. If I saw a Christian that didn't want Christ, I would either say, you're not saved, you're not a Christian, or then I would start judging him. How could you be a Christian and not want Christ? And so on. Borderline Christians have two different influences on the remnant, on those that go in. Number one is Numbers 32:7. Why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? Legalists discourage victorious Christians. They have an influence, and when you see, especially if it's a majority of those that don't want to go in, it's just oppressive. And so you begin to say, well, everybody's doing that, maybe I'm wrong. And you get discouraged. They're claiming, see, they're baptizing their own selfishness. They're claiming, we are really the real Christians because we are content. We don't have to go in. We'll settle for this. And you always want more and more. You're selfish. You want everything. But we're content. Contentment is wanting what the Lord wants you to have. That's contentment. It's not contentment to want less than the Lord wants you to have. That's unbelief. And these 2.5 tribes, though they call it contentment, it's nothing but unbelief, and they decide to stay in the land of disobedience. So the first thing they do is they discourage you. Here's the second thing they do, Joshua 22:12. When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. If the legalist doesn't discourage me, I want to kill him. I want to kill them. I just want them out of my life. And so God's people rose up in war to kill the 2.5 tribes. And so God says, before you go in, you need to understand, these are my people. Their stone is in the land. They're part of the body. I love them. They are the anointed. They're going to fight shoulder with to shoulder with you. They're going to know all the right words. They're going to be able to describe the enemy, describe the land, know what victory is. They're going to see the miracles. But they don't want to enter in because they're fighting for somebody else. They're saying, boy, I wish Joe was here to hear that. Boy, I wish Mabel could hear that. Boy, I wish. Yeah, and they're always for somebody else. Apply it to them. But they never apply it to themselves. So God says right at the beginning, I don't want you discouraged and I don't want you judgmental. I want you to understand there are some in your camp that do not want the fullness of the Lord. And so we have to understand there are those who will settle for the foretaste. With the foretaste, you know, on the wrong side of Jordan, they're trying to have both. I want what God gives, but I don't want him to rule my life. I still want to make my own. And they're cut off from all the ceremonies of the Lord and the Lord's people that are in that land. The second story, and this is where we close and where we'll begin. And that is the story of Rahab. And God used her story to turn our eyes right at the beginning of the book to the message of redemption. I spent a great while last time talking about the scarlet cord and how it pictured the blood of our Lord Jesus. Without Rahab's story, let's pretend God didn't put Rahab's story in chapter 2. Without her story, we might get the idea the way to possess the land is spiritual warfare. Because the whole book seems to be about spiritual warfare. And thousands of Christians have that misconception. There's a big unhealthy emphasis these days on spiritual warfare. They say the way to enter into the fullness of Christ is by taking authority over the enemy. We are Christians, and we have a right to take authority. Chapter 6 to 12, drive out the Canaanites. In the name of Jesus, claim the victory. Cast out the demons. Cast out the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, all of the ites. In the name of Jesus, cast them out, and then you'll have victory. That's what we would think. But God put Rahab right at the beginning to say, the way into the land is not warfare. The land is a donation. The land is a gift. God says, I'm giving you the land. The way in is redemption. The way into Christ is by the blood of our Lord Jesus, by the scarlet cord. And Rahab helps us to see right at the beginning, the way into the land is not by the sword, it's by the blood of Jesus. One of the most fundamental truths I think any Christian can ever learn is that victory in the Lord is a gift. It's not conquest. There was a war, and it was very bloody, but it wasn't fought by the people of God. It was fought by the God whose people they are. And the war is finished. And the book of Joshua is just telling us how to appropriate Christ and all the spoils that go with him. All right, let me continue the review by enlarging on the Rahab story. I'll blend together a few things I have already mentioned, but I want us to look at Rahab's story. And I want to look at it in such a way that we don't leave this Bible study saying, there's Rahab. You didn't come here to learn about Rahab. You came here to learn about Jesus. I didn't study this. Everything the Bible says about everything is designed to take you to Jesus. Everything the Bible says about angels takes you to Jesus. Everything the Bible says about Satan takes you to Jesus. Everything the Bible says about Antichrist takes you to Jesus. Everything the Bible says about anything leads to Jesus. And so what I would like to show you is how, at least in three ways, I see Jesus in the story of Rahab. So let me present it that way. Number one, the story of Rahab reveals a merciful God. A merciful God. A person, I think, would have to be spiritually blind not to see the mercy of God in the story of Rahab. Now, you remember, Rahab was not only a Canaanite. She was an idolater. She was not only an idolater, she was a harlot. Chapter 2, verse 1. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shechem, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. I told you last time, some commentators, like Josephus, for example, try to tone that down. And they say there must have been a copyist error as they were writing the scriptures, because the letters in the word harlot are only a few letters different from the letters in the word innkeeper. And so they suggest that she wasn't really a harlot. They made a mistake there, and she was really an innkeeper, an honorable businesswoman. But when you come to the New Testament, which rehearses her story, there are two verses. One in Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. And then in James 2:25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers, sent them out by another way? You see, I don't have to worry about letters in the Hebrew word, maybe meaning innkeeper, because we're in the New Testament. So the word harlot is in the Greek. So I don't have any question now. Let me give you the Greek word for harlot. The Greek word for harlot is porne. Does that suggest anything to you? Porne is pornography, and that is her character. And so we know that the pre-salvation character of Rahab was ungodly. She was a harlot. Now, it's amazing that her house was on the wall. Joshua 2:15. She let them down by rope through a window, for her house was on the city wall. She was living on the wall. The one house of ill repute, the house of sin. She was probably on the wall so that she could lure men to impurity from either side. We know the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. You know the song. Joshua fit the battle. Joshua didn't fit it. God fit it. God fit the battle of Jericho. And the walls came tumbling down. But listen to Joshua 6:22 after the walls were down. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house, bring out the women and all she has out of there as you have sworn to her. Her house is still standing. It was on the wall. The wall came down, but not that portion. And archaeologists have uncovered that section, they think, of the wall, and they found a house. I don't know if it's hers, but it was still standing on the wall. And so her house didn't fall. And I'm suggesting that is a mercy of God, for God to show such mercy. Before one sword was lifted to destroy one Canaanite sinner, God reached out in mercy and saved Rahab the harlot. It's a picture of God's mercy. I believe Rahab was God's object lesson of his heart toward any Canaanite that would have repented. I think that's what God was saying. Joshua chapter 2:18. Unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread to the window through which you let us down. Gather to yourself into the house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. It's an amazing mercy of God. It wasn't only Rahab. It was Rahab and her family that was spared. And right at the beginning of the book, God tells us about his mercy. God was dealing with Rahab and her family, and that became a call to repentance. It's God's message. You don't have to be destroyed. You can repent. Come to the side of the true and living God, and you don't need to die. That's the message of Rahab. Now, I told you the theme of Joshua, illustrated by the name Joshua and the promised land, is only Jesus can lead us to Jesus. Well, that message is reemphasized by Rahab. Rahab and her redemption. Rahab and the scarlet cord. In a literal way, Rahab leads us to Jesus. How so? She's in the family tree. She's in the ancestry of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 1:5, Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And then you come down to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah. I get a great thrill out of the women in the genealogy, and some of them were ungodly women. The converted harlot in the family tree of Jesus. That encourages me also. I look at my own family tree, and great honk in the morning. There's a lot of horse thieves in my family tree, and praise God for his grace. That's why, as I said, I think God gives this Rahab story before the conquest. Without the Rahab story, as I suggested, we would think the way to Jesus, the land, is to conquer, conquest, warfare. But now, once again, we know it's by redemption. That's how we get in. We don't enter the land because we do something right. Deuteronomy 9:6, I love this passage. Know then, it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. It's not for anything we do. It's a gift of God, not a conquest. So Rahab reminds us that only Jesus can take us in. And she got in by the undeserved mercy of God. Now, Rahab had a marvelous conversion. And when you are marvelously converted, your life is changed. Are there any indications in the Bible that Rahab's life was changed? That's the question that I asked the Lord. And I believe there is. And I believe it's in her son, Boaz. Matthew 1:5 tells us Rahab was the mother of Boaz. Now, most of you have sat through the series on Judges, so I don't have to remind you how wicked those days were. Judges 21:25, in those days, no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Those were sinful days. Well, you know how the book of Ruth begins. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It came about in the days when the judges governed. There was a famine in the land. The book of Ruth takes place in the days of the judges. Sinful days. Terribly sinful days. But there was one man whose name was Boaz, and he comes out as a godly man. Look at Ruth 2, verse 4. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Now, that was a businessman in a sinful environment. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you went to work and your boss said, "The Lord bless you." And you said, "And the Lord bless you." That's how it was in the days of the judges with Boaz. He was a godly businessman. Now, I believe Boaz recognized in Ruth, the Moabitess, the same mercy that he recognized in his mother. His mother was a Canaanite, and she got gloriously saved. Ruth was a Moabitess. And according to Deuteronomy 23:3, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And so she was ruled out. But he probably said, "Boy, God had mercy on my mother, and she got in." And you know, the other kinsmen rejected Ruth, and it was for that reason, because of that law. But he saw the mercy of the Lord. It's reasonable to believe, though it doesn't state it, I think it's reasonable to believe that Rahab was changed, that she became a godly wife, and she became a godly mother and brought up her little boy, Boaz, to be a godly man in a very wicked environment. And I just think it's one indication of the change in her life. Paul describes that things haven't changed much. Philippians 2:15, that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as light. The life of Boaz is not solid proof that Rahab's character was changed, but I think it's a powerful indication that she brought him up in a crooked and perverse generation. And the influence of a mother, all of you know, the power of the influence of a mother. All right, that truth overlaps with the next revelation of the revelation of the Lord. Not only is he revealed as the God of mercy, but he's revealed in her story as a God of power. A God of power. I called attention in our introduction to the book of Joshua that the book of Joshua is full of illustrations of the Lord's power over nature. Many miracles in the book. The Lord, it will begin it next time, Lord willing, the Lord parts the Jordan River. That's a mighty miracle in the floody season. And the Lord knocked down the walls of Jericho. That's a mighty miracle. And when we get to chapter 10, we're going to read about a hail storm. And they're fighting hand-to-hand combat in the woods. And the hail starts coming down, and it only wipes out the enemy. It doesn't wipe out God's people. That's a mighty miracle of God. And, of course, the greatest miracle, I think, in the book is chapter 10, verse 12 to 14, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, O moon in the valley of Ajalon. And so the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Scientists don't know how that happened. Did the earth stop spinning on its axis? How does the sun stand still? A whole day! I heard a cute story. Maybe I'll save that for when we get to Jericho. All right. Anyway, when God did that mighty miracle, all of these miracles are illustrating his power over the natural world. But that's not the greatest revelation of his power in the book of Joshua. The first demonstration of his power is not over nature, it's over human nature. His salvation of Rahab. That's the power of the Lord. That's the first miracle in the book of Joshua. There's a song that I heard. I couldn't find the words, but it was recorded by George Beverly Shea. Remember him? He sang with Billy Graham and so on. It was entitled, It Took a Miracle. You know that song? I don't remember everything, but I remember this line. It took a miracle to hang the stars in space. It took a miracle to put the world in place. But when he saved my soul, washed and made me whole, that was a miracle of love and grace. Exactly. Exactly so. And so the book of Joshua opens with God's power illustrated by Rahab, his power not over nature, that's secondary, but his power over human nature, his power to change someone like her, someone like you, someone like me. She's really a trophy of the messenger, of the message of the mercy of the Lord and the power of the Lord. He saved her by her faith, yes, and by his covenant and the symbol and the scarlet cord. Right at the beginning of Joshua, as I said, not only does Joshua take us to Jesus, but Rahab also, the story of Rahab, takes us to Jesus. And so it manifests the power of the Lord. There's a third way. Let me see if I should turn this over. I still got a lot of room since I didn't start on that. All right. There's a third way the revelation of the Lord is revealed. He's not only the God of mercy, he's not only the God of power, but as the sovereign God, he's also the God of judgment. And that's illustrated in her life. I know this is rather lengthy, but I want to read chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. Now, before they lay down, she came to them on the roof and said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. What you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted. No courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he's the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's house. Give me a pledge of truth. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, with all who belong to them, deliver our lives from death. I think it's not emphasized enough, but I think it's interesting to note that Rahab was saved through fear. She was saved through fear. Part of this testimony, as you see, chapter 2:10, is 40 years old. She said, "We heard when you were delivered over the Red Sea, and it brought terror to our heart." You never know what God has done many years ago might become a powerful voice today. When God delivered you from Egypt, I don't know when you got saved, but when God delivered you from Egypt, I promise you the world was watching. People were watching. And it may take many years, but God does not bury any work that he does. Ecclesiastes 3 says, "Whatever the Lord does, it shall be forever." And every time God works, it's forever. And if God has ever done a work in your life, 40 years down the road, God may use that thing. And that's what happened here with Rahab. Rahab also mentioned the recent victories. In Joshua 2:10, she said, "We saw how the Lord gave victory over the Amorites, Sihon and Og, and so on." That testimony put fear in her heart, and that was a great step toward her coming to the Lord. When the spies returned, chapter 2:24, they said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all in the land into our hand. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." That encouraged God's people that they were scared silly because of the testimony of the Lord. Don't underestimate fear in the process of God converting sinners. I'm not suggesting that the truth of heaven is some fire escape out of hell, as some would present it. But on the other hand, the appeal to fear is not necessarily a selfish desire. The appeal to fear is a normal desire. Remember John the Baptizer, Matthew 3:7, talking to the Pharisees? When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Fleeing the wrath to come is a great incentive to come to the Lord. I won't read Romans 7, but Paul calls attention in his own testimony that when the law came, sin revived and he died. In the old days, they used to speak of preachers who were hellfire and brimstone preachers. And they were laughed off in modern times as fanatics and Puritans and so on. But they were appealing to normal desires. Galatians 3:24, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so we might be justified by faith." It's a fact that someone won't get saved until he knows he needs to be saved. We don't get people lost these days. You got to be lost before you can be found. And you're not going to go to a doctor unless you know you're sick. But if you know you're sick, then you're going to go to a doctor. The fear of standing before a holy God with unforgiving sin is a powerful influence for good. My sister in the flesh, Marjorie, she was an older sister of mine. She's with the Lord now. But she got saved reading the book of Revelation. And she was terrified by the threats that were in the book. And she told me that when she read the last part, Revelation 20, verse 15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book, he was thrown into the lake of fire." She said she was terrified. Now, she didn't come to the Lord that day. She came to the Lord sitting on a horse being led by a teacher who was teaching her how to ride, who was a Christian. But she was terrified, and God used that. Now, it's true that fear doesn't always lead you to Christ. Fear just sometimes leads you to shame. Pharaoh was afraid, and so was Belshazzar, and so was Herod, so was Pilate, and so was Agrippa. They were all afraid. In fact, Rahab said, the whole land is afraid. But they didn't turn to the Lord. So I'm not saying fear will lead you to the Lord. I'm just saying a person is abnormal if he wants them burned to death. And a person is very abnormal if he wants to burn in an everlasting fire. And so that's an appeal. Fear of judgment is not the gospel, but it's preparation for the gospel. In this connection, I love Isaiah 26:9. You familiar with that? Isaiah 26:9. When the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. How many people turn to the Lord at that close call, when that house comes down, when that doctor's report comes in, when things cave in, when they lose their job? Judgments of the Lord that bring fear sometimes turn people unto the Lord. Time is going faster in the new year. It really is. My mother-in-law used to say, life is like a roll of toilet paper. The closer you get to the end, the faster it goes. The context of that verse in Isaiah 26:9 is verse 10. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of unrighteousness. I mean, in the land of uprightness. Sometime nothing but the truth of the wrath of God is going to do anybody any good. There's a lot of political talk today about how wrong it is to use fear tactics. That's probably true if it's a lie. But it's not true if it's the truth. And the wrath of God is the truth. So the story of Rahab, it shows me the mercy of our Lord Jesus. The story of Rahab shows me the power of our Lord Jesus to transform. The story of Jesus shows me that he's a sovereign God and he's a God of judgment. I want to make one more comment. I'll try to make it quickly. And then we'll cross the Jordan, not next week, but the week after. All right. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. It's amazing how many pages commentators give to the fact that Rahab lied. She told a lie. Actually, she put her life on the line. She was a traitor to her country. She harbored the enemy. If she had been discovered, she would have been found guilty of high treason, and she would have been executed. So she really did go out on a limb. Joshua 2:4, the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they were from, where they are from. Well, that's a bold-faced lie. You know she knew, and that's why she hid them. And then in verse 5 and 6, she lies again. She lied. Did God approve her lie? And the answer is no. That would contradict his character. He didn't approve her lie. Every record in the Bible says he approved of her faith. He didn't approve of her lie. He approved of her faith. I have a suspicion when little Rahab was a little girl and being brought up, she probably, in that land of Canaan, she probably didn't get word, it's a sin to tell a lie. My guess is she didn't get that word. It's possible she was taught the opposite. I read in those days and in that society, lying was a skill. They trained people how to tell a lie. The problem was getting caught. Of course, that hasn't changed much today. But when you get saved, the Lord deals with you in terms of your background. I remember praying with a man in Massachusetts who came out of a hard background. And I remember praying with him to receive the Lord. And boy, I'll tell you, my virgin ears, when I heard him pray, he just had a string of vocabulary that my mother told me not to use. And he ended up saying, "All right, you see, Lord, I'm a hell of a sinner. Please." And that's how he prayed. God doesn't expect a person, he doesn't throw a person overboard just because they don't sprout wings the minute they're getting saved. Yes, she lied. And it was in spite of her lie that he saw her faith. She had real faith. And James makes comment. Let me mention that and we'll be done. In the same way, verse 25. Was not harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Just as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead. Faith that doesn't work is not faith. It's dead. She showed her faith by receiving the spies. She showed her faith by believing the spies. She showed her faith by hanging out that scarlet cord. She showed her faith by having a burden for her mother and her father and her family and her sisters and so on. She had faith, and because she had faith, it worked. And it worked, it was real. Let me ask this. If the wind doesn't blow, is it wind? If the sun doesn't shine, is it the sun? If fire doesn't burn, is it fire? If perfume's not fragrant, is it perfume? Just so, if faith doesn't work, it's not faith. It's dead. It's got to work. And faith works, according to Galatians, by love, by the fruit of the Spirit. Well, anyway, let's leave Rahab, and Lord willing, next time we'll begin chapter 3.
So Rahab was a Canaanite?
She was indeed. So, oh, no. Rahab was, yeah. I thought you meant...
So the Jews didn't kill all the Canaanites?
No.
Which was a miracle?
That's the whole point, that God was using her to show his mercy on others. Now, later, we're going to look at Gibeon. There was a lot of other Canaanites that were spared as well. And we'll see that.
Okay.
All right, let's...
Okay. Could we sing that song in light of Rahab? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
You'll have to lead us. I would love to sing that. But let me just make this comment. My hymnal in the index, it just says, "My hope is built on nothing." I don't like that. Nothing less. All right. Than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are a God of mercy. Thank you that you're a God of transforming power. Thank you that you're a God that is sovereign and a God of judgment, drawing men to you every way that you know how. And we thank you that Rahab illustrates all of this. Make these things real in our lives and prepare us to go forward in a land, in a place that we've not gone before, in union with Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.